We are studying the Gospels. I said yesterday there were five Gospels. Five Gospels? Have I gone liberal? There are four Gospels. And I catch those when I edit it, and I say, well, five Gospels, I'll just take out five, four. Anyway, there are four Gospels, and we are studying all of them in one setting, in a sense, although this is lesson 270. So we've been at this for a few years. And we are at the end of the ministry of Jesus on earth. We are on Tuesday of Passion Week, and I believe that the crucifixion occurred on Wednesday to give us a 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And so that puts us on the day of preparation. We have studied the Upper Room Discourse, which began on Jewish Wednesday, starts 6 o'clock at night. It's difficult to keep track of that. So we are in the day of preparation, starting 6 o'clock that night. People think that they ate the Passover. They didn't eat the Passover. They ate the last meal together. What wasn't the Passover? And out of that comes the communion service that we now observe in the church. And it also separated Judas from the group, and he went out to betray Christ, and he had made arrangements with the Sanhedrin beforehand, and Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, the die was cast. Now what was going to happen was going to happen, and nothing could stop it, humanly speaking. I think Jesus is fully aware of that, and so in these last moments he has before he is arrested, he is discussing with the disciples things about the future. We'll get into John chapter 14, John chapter 15, the branch and the vine and the branches. And now we're up to chapter 16, and chapter 16, as they have left the upper room and they are in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in the valley of the Kidron on the right, well, about the middle. I can't point with this morning, so I won't try. You can see where the Garden of Gethsemane is there. And the route to it, this actually shows the reverse route. It goes to the house of Caiaphas, which is not the right place. Where Caiaphas' house is not there. If you've ever been to Israel, it's called the Church of Galgantu, the Church of the Cock Crowing. That's not the right place. The right place is what's called Hashmonean Palace, is probably where he was taken. But anyway, we're interested in the upper room, and that is in the proper place as we show it on the map here. So there are now in the Garden of Gethsemane is 12 men. They're left one, so we're back down to 12 with Jesus total. And he's discussing these things. Chapter 16 starts out by saying somewhat that the nature of this discussion, and let's consider it a farewell discourse. And I think everything that is said in this is instructive for these men who are being prepared to be disciples for the ministry that will be a ministry of the Paraclete, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can see from that point, from the farewell discourse, we have 12 hours approximately to the crucifixion, or his death. Crucifixion will be probably about more like 6. We start at 3 in the morning, 9 in the afternoon, 9 in the morning will be 6 hours. So everything's happening really fast. Then we have 3 days of Jesus being, 3 days and, by the way, 3 nights, in the tomb, and then we have some period of time, I'm going to say 30 days. I don't know that we know how long it is, but Peter says, you know, I'm tired of waiting. I'm going fishing. So he goes fishing, and then Jesus meets him on the shore and tells him that he should go feed his sheep. Well, he ends up doing that. Then in a couple, let's say, by the time we're past 50 days, called Pentecost, they're back in Jerusalem in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit is given. And that marks the beginning of the church, and that's what we call it, the age of the Paraclete. And these men are now being prepared for that. So in other words, all this has to be covered, and these men do not know about this. And there is a relationship change or clarification between the God that we call God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, remember, I'll tell you before I'm going to tell you. Because it's hard to go through the text. The text is difficult, I think. But the Old Testament, you have, if you're going to talk to a Jew, and we think about the Trinity, he would be talking to the Father. The concept of the Son would have been obscure to him. So when Jesus comes, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All of a sudden, we've got this shift. away from the Father focus to the Son focus, because the Son now is in their proximity. And Jesus goes on to explain that's how it is now. But on the other hand, we're going to go back to the way it was, because the Father and I are the one. So you can go to me to get to the Father, but you can go directly to the Father too. So, I mean, all of a sudden we understand Jesus and the Father are both deity, and these men have access to both. And the Holy Spirit, we know, in which is not part of the lesson here, has been that he's going to come and he's going to explain all these things to them, but he will come, and then we have the entire Trinity involved now in this communication between us, the human, and God, the divine. So we have this period of time that's very difficult to get through in the way that Jesus explains it, so we'll try. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1 says, "These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling." This is from an earlier lesson. So stumbling happens when people are caught in a situation that they did not expect. And, you know, sometimes I think new believers have difficulty with this, because somehow in the early days of their faith, everything seems so glorious. And all of a sudden, difficulties come up. Whoa, I didn't expect that. Now, you go back and reevaluate your original commitment. Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you these things so that when you have these unexpected reversals, you will expect them as normal and you won't stumble." If you don't expect them as normal, you will stumble. Of course, you can stumble and not fall, right? Christians can stumble, but they can't fall. So he is telling these men, "Now I'm going to tell you these things ahead of time so that you are kept from stumbling." Not that you will be, that you can fall, but stumbling is sort of an interruption in the progress of life. And sometimes these stumblings take weeks to get over. They go back and reevaluate. Sometimes a person might stumble so bad that you wonder whether everybody were a believer. And I don't know. And that is what sometimes has to be worked out. But these men are all believers. Remember, we can use the word disciples here, but we don't use the word Christians here. Nor do we use the word disciples when they're Christians, because they're no longer disciples because they're Christians. So let's get the terminology straight. I'm still getting stuff in an email from a person that keeps talking about us being disciples. We're not disciples. We're Christians. Disciples is a gospel term reserved for the gospels. And if you use it in the New Testament sense of Christian, it confuses things. All right. John chapter 16, verse 14 says that the Father will glorify me and he will take of mine information or truth about me and will disclose it to you. Now see, the Father will do this. All things that are the Father are mine. Therefore, I said, he that takes of mine, takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Father does that. Let me read that right. Before we get into these next verses here, last week we paused to look at the subject of persecution. I assigned 3 degrees of persecution in order to analyze this phenomenon. The first degree of persecution can be all the way from very mild to very severe to death. That is, when it happens to you personally. We have the second degree of persecution would be indirect. It would be that kind of persecution you observe that happens to somebody else. It could be in your neighborhood. It could be across the world in another country. But we observe it and we are impacted by it. A martyr in another country is that kind of, as far as we're concerned. It's not persecuting us, but it persecutes those that we agree with or appreciate. Then the third degree of persecution is what we probably all experience is the persecution that directly opposes God's order, and let's call it, and I gave it a new name, providential persecution. In other words, they're not persecuting the providence, they're persecuting the things that the providence provides, which is the order of things. They persecute the order of things, and the order of things comes from the author, which is providential, which is a reference to God. So third degree is directly opposing God's order, let's call it providential persecution. This is the agenda of those who seek to destroy the very world that God has so graciously provided. Now, that's a little hard to understand. Why would anybody do that? But that is what is happening. We had a little start with it with Larry before. The battle over the control of the affairs on earth are fought in the political, that is, man-to-man realm. But upon close examination, the battle is between God's providential order and a superior order, quote-quote, devised by none other than man. You have God's plan or man's plan. Obviously, God's plan is bad. Man's plan is good. So, this battle goes on. Now, I just put this little caveat in here. It is possible to have good men on either side of every issue, it seems like. You have the liberals. You have the covenantal theologians who aren't necessarily liberal, but they have a covenantal idea of their eschatology, and that somehow their eschatology tells them we should be involved in the political affairs of the life because, after all, we're here to make the world a better place, they would say. So you have people on both sides. Now, the fundamentalists, that's us, and the modernist battle of 1875 to 1925, that 50-year period, and it was before that and it was after that, and I've just picked those 25 years because it ended with the Scopes Monkey Trial in Tennessee. In the fundamentalist modernist battle, that 50-year period, it was the authority of science that acted as the game changer. The question of science, the authority of science, and forced a rethinking of the issue of biblical inerrancy. Even the dispensationalists fell for this deception. So you have dispensationalists started to believe in the gap theory, in the day-age theory, and this would be C.I. Schofield. This would be, who's the guy that's still on radio? Dead Yet Speaketh McGee? Vernon McGee, yeah. Yeah, he still talks. He's still on radio, I mean, by tape. And a lot of the dispensational writers in the turn of the centuries were some kind of, they built into the Genesis account lots of time to accommodate science's guess of the millions and billions of years. So they fell for the deception. The fundamentalists drew a line on the authority of the Word when in 1961 Whitcomb and Morris published the book The Genesis Flood. It has now been 50 years later that science again, is taking away the doctrine of inerrancy. This time on a more serious question of origins. Now, the state of higher education. So fast has this erosion of the doctrine of origins occurred that it is reported by an academic, we'll talk a little bit about this, that only a couple of schools higher education schools, continue to teach the Genesis account of origins as literal events. Only a few. Now, do not be deceived by what a statement of faith says. It's hard to determine what is taught at the classroom unless you are in the classroom. So I got online yesterday. I checked my alma mater, which I won't mention here, my Christian school, and to see what do they teach. And I got to thinking, you know, they're not going to tell me what they teach. Think about that. They're not going to tell me what they teach unless it's, tell me, creationism. Yeah, biblical. They're not going to tell on a website what they teach unless it's creationism. And if they don't say it's creationism, what can you assume? That it's not. That's right. Because they're the only creationists have courage to get up there and say what we think is right. Everybody else is hiding in the duck, you know, in the duck work, you know, hoping that no one will notice. So I don't know what's going on in my alma mater. In fact, I was there about 2 years ago and I talked to one of the guys that I didn't know, and I stood there and I said, I want to ask him about creationism, but I'm afraid of the answer. Or he'll say something like, well, that's not a very important question anyway. We really don't deal with that much. I didn't do it. I didn't have the courage to do it. Because I didn't do it for one reason. It wouldn't change anything. The second thing, I wasn't sure I'd get the right answer anyway. You know, what they really teach, because you don't really know what happens in the classroom, right? What happens in the classroom is what happens in the classroom. It doesn't matter what the statement of faith says or what the policy is. So I got to correct something I said last week, and to help me with this, and maybe help me again if I need help, is in the public school in Lincoln, Nebraska, the curriculum is evolutionary. Okay? But In the classroom, I guess to some extent, the teacher is the despot of the room. And as long as they don't get too wild and push it and teach it too emphatically or talk about it too emphatically, discussions about creationism can go on in the classroom. Because if it doesn't, parents will call and give the teacher nothing but trouble, and she's sent to the principal's office, or he, and they have to start over. And, you know, so they try to forge a middle-of-the-road ground to keep everybody happy and not get anybody upset. So when I said it wasn't taught here, probably still true because the curriculum doesn't teach it. But what happens in the classroom can have some teaching. You can ask a teacher, whether you're two teachers from East High, can you talk about creation in your classroom? Yes, you can. And you can do it without impunity. You know, people let you do that, I guess. But you can't be promoting it. And it works best if they ask you a question, then you have to answer your question. I guess even what you personally believe, you can answer that question, right? So does that help a little bit in what's going on here? I mean, I think it's probably a little bit of an unusual town because of the, you know, I think a strong Christian witness here. I don't know about Wichita, too big a place to know. It's a 600,000 people in Wichita. That's a lot of people. I don't know, because we've had some good, solid, in the general sense, churches. We have Brian is huge. We got Free Church, our church. There's other charismatic churches at Christ's Place that would take a creationist point of view. And all those people have children who go to the public schools, and they come home and they say something to the parents, and the parents probably say, "What's going on in school? I'm going to call up the teacher." So I don't know whether this is a figment of my imagination because I live here, but there is a strong Christian presence, I think, in Lincoln, probably more so than normal. What's normal? Oh, so we have this going on. She said, her colleague says, that there's only two schools in the country now. I'm going to take it with a grain of thought because she may not know every school. Two schools in the country that still teaches creationism. One of them is Masters College, and you didn't know the other one, did you? So the issue of the science destroying inerrancy, I'm just saying, just back at it again. You know, it's one of these kind of things. Well, I killed that dragon. Boy, he was dead. Comes back to life. Another generation brings it back to life. You know, somehow people are not taught, don't make the connection. If you deny the first chapter of Genesis and the historicity of the Adam and Eve and all that, the whole Bible collapses. And Jesus' testimony collapsed because he cites it. Oh, I didn't think about that. Well, I'm just going to eliminate those chapters. No, when you eliminate those chapters, the foundational chapters, we don't know how we got here. We don't know why we're here, and we, of course, don't have any idea where we're going. So all that is happening again after I had thought, everybody learned a lesson. They can do that again. And now we're doing it again. With that, I'll give you my joy. I don't know. It's just absolutely strange going on here. Now, I say the curriculum teaches evolution. However, the teachers have some liberties on how evolution is taught and how creationism is discussed in the class. Now, this is a sensitive issue, is discernible by the absence of the details on websites of these institutions. I went on a club to try to find it, what their position was. I got to thinking, this is a waste of time. No one's going to tell me that they don't teach creationism if they teach evolution. Or they're going to tell us that they teach evolution. They're not going to do it. So I gave up. This is a waste of time. So, can you imagine the public school advertising that they teach evolution, the outcry? I mean, I don't even know that LPS is openly saying that. I mean, I think they'd have a hard time saying it publicly, public relations-wise. So it's just sort of like, well, they're talking about it. All right. Why is this such an issue? Well, because it's that providential persecution issue. God has said how it is. That's providential. And if God says that's how it is, count me, I'm against it. Doesn't matter that I'm shooting my foot off or shooting my head off. It doesn't matter. I'm against it. So it is hard. It is hard at times. You're never going to get to my lesson today. I already told you what I was going to teach you, so what's the difference? It is hard at times to distinguish between the personal and providential persecution. Personal and providential. I don't know. I'm vexed by what's going on in our school. That's not personal, but it's providential, but it bothers me. So where you cut the lines? Well, this fits with the warning that Jesus gave that believers will be treated the same way he was treated by the world. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, is it not a grand wonder? What else can I say here? The wonder of all times to find the created so incensed at the Creator to actually destroy the nest in which he lives in attempt to destroy the Creator. Of course, how can one destroy the Creator by destroying his creation? But sin never is logical. But God had anything to do with this, we're against it. Well, if you're against what God has done, can you imagine what God who's done that can do to you? Oh, well, never mind. Don't want to think about that. So the disciples have been warned, as we now are as Christians been warned, and we have not seen in our country the persecutions, the 10 persecutions that occurred in the first 300 years, ended with Diocletian being the worst, 285. We've not seen this kind of persecution in first centuries. This is because Christian influence in our country. So that shields us a little bit from the facts of Jesus' statement to these disciples. But all of them, all the disciples, as far as we know, are martyred except one, and that was John. So they lived out what Jesus warned them. And so have many other Christians, probably more than we'll ever know, were martyred, have been martyred because of the faith. Any comments? I got 15 minutes. Anything? I know it's got to cook a little bit. I should have warned you. All right. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, all of those build on not an evolutionary model, it built on a Darwinian model that things are moving to better and, you know, psychology and what makes up man, what his condition is, why he is the way he is, and how he can change, those kind of questions are now answered out of the Darwinian model. Darwin? No, Freud. What am I saying here? Out of the Freud model of psychology. I said that wrong. Yep. Well, yeah, science, pure science is philosophical. You know, it's 2 + 2 is 4. It always is. But when all of a sudden you speculate about origins, we've left science. We've gone to philosophy. We've gone to whatever. So science is the place where you think there'd be some safety. There is safety as long as you stick with science. But what comes across now with science, a lot of the stuff is philosophical. It is not science. It can't be reproduced. It's not, you know, objective, not reliable, subjective. Because science actually have to teach you something about science. They don't have to, yeah. Now, I know a teacher can teach whatever he wants in the classroom because we had that in our school. We had a coach, and he was the history teacher. And he taught about football. So I know for sure. Yeah, and to me, the thing, Satan is relentless. And the thing that astounds me is how can humanity, who is the benefactor of the providence of God, attack every aspect of God's providence? It's just like a 12-year-old kid growing up at home with every privilege under the sun, and he hates his parents. Explain that to me. We've got a word for it, sociology and psychology, they still don't know. Just to understand that. Don't understand that. When we've seen, you know, seeing back in our shelter community, we had some brother came and shot his sister. So angry. I can't imagine somebody to be so angry at anybody that they go out and preemptively take the gun and chase her home after school when the parents are gone and shoot her. That's just beyond me. I mean, even not being a believer, it seemed to me like they don't accept that either. But allowing them to go on without being checked by the Spirit, there's no end to it. So again, we have this attack on providence. You know, I gave you the litany about a dozen things last week. You know, one was started out with evolution. One was, I was going to bring them to you, but I said, we got to get off the subject. And here I am on it, you know, a week. You know, whether it's feminism or whether it's the economy, whether it's socialism, you just go down to the whole list. Every one of these that are now game-changing issues in our society are all aimed at attacking providence. And you destroy every one of those things or any one of those things, you start losing a benefit that God made for humanity. And we're so happy about it. You know, it's just the only thing I can think about the Muslim world, how happy they are with, when something goes against the West. You know, they dance in the street and they're so joyful because somehow the Satan's been destroyed. We don't do that in America. I mean, the unbeliever doesn't do that. Not quite. But you see it in other countries where there is this openness to be opposed to Christianity. And mark my word, that these guys that are Muslim understand Christianity is a threat to them. And it needs to be destroyed. And the world we live in now, the Satan destroys everything that God has done. You know, God started the world, created it, and he gave it the rules by which it runs. Even the economy. Even the economy. Even the language. Even how nations function with other nations. That's all. Someday, I will never do it. I won't live long enough. But the book of Deuteronomy lays all this stuff out for Israel. And it's applicable to other countries. So we have all this being laid out there. And in every point of these points of light, there's an attack. Every attack. There's an attack on the family. There's attacks on gender these days. You know, and they're going to improve things. I told you the other day, I'm not going to do a lesson since I got 5 minutes left. I told you last week about the Oregon law that this was a real case, and the Oregon law supports it. A 15-year-old wanted to be a boy and wanted to be a girl. And Oregon State will provide the funding for the hormones that are needed that don't exist because he's a boy, and also will provide funds for the operation. And ostensibly, because if this wasn't done, this boy would commit suicide. And then I heard this week that John Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore was the hospital that pioneered the change of sex physical, what do you call that, surgery. And they quit doing it because of the suicide rate. So in one case, Oregon's doing this for this 15-year-old kid without the knowledge of the parents. I don't know how they do that. Without the knowledge of the parents, because if you didn't do it, the kid would commit suicide. And then we find out from John Hopkins, who now quits doing this kind of surgery because of the suicide rate, that if you did do it, it'll be suicide. So unintended consequence again. And we just pull our hair out. And I think, what, you know, there is this thing with sex. Let's all admit it, it's a mystery. You know, in the Old Testament, it was worshipped in the Old Testament by the the female deity and the male deity. They were worshipped on these high hills. In Israel, somehow, they just couldn't stay away from it because it's so attractive to them. And there's this mystery because out of sex comes children. And, you know, this fertility is a big thing because if you don't have lambs born to your flock, you don't have any prosperity, and you don't have children born to your family, you're dead end for your... So all of this stuff about sex and reproduction becomes almost deified. And it becomes this mystery that no one understands. And when you don't understand it, what do you tend to do with it? Worship it. And if you worship it, you have to worship because it once relates to the grain, the harvest, and relates to the rainfall and the production of grain. Everything is related. It goes back to the sexual thing. You know, says, why don't we just go back to the Bible? It says God made men and women men. And the glorious of this thing is out of this wonderful relationship, this union, comes children, and they grow, and they have children, and they produce, and they have crops, and they worship the Lord God. But all of a sudden, that isn't good. Now we got to make the men girls, the girls men. In fact, what we're trying to do is take away the sexual distinctions at all. And I guess it's easier to make a man a girl than a girl a man. Talked about that last week a little bit. So we have this conundrum in our society. How many of these are going to do that to? And if we do that to so many of them, how many of these are going to reproduce the next generation? We get down pretty much to zero. You know, Time Magazine this week had a long article about frozen eggs for women who don't want to be pregnant when they're young, but want to be pregnant when they're old. Got that? Contraception provided protection from being pregnant when you're young, and frozen eggs, ovum, provides motherhood for the women that are in their upper 30s or maybe early 40s. I think, you want to be a mother at 40? Maybe it happens and you'll be happy, but you know, it's not what you plan for, because by the time you're 60, the kid's only 20 years old. I mean, God meant that to be for young people. I know there's always exceptions. What am I talking about? So anyway, we have this attempt now, according to the magazine, for women to put off having children. Now they find out that they don't even have to have men, because after all, in vitro fertilization that's done in the, you know, and they've been impregnated later on. I mean, you don't even need the men. And now the women are really happy. I don't blame them. I get rid of the men. I would, you know, whatever. But see, it's this competition between men and women. You know, what you find in our culture today is everybody is divided against each other. You know, someday, you know, I don't have time. There's a guy named Herbert Marcuse, whose plan, where basically society is following, where he divides everybody into a group and then calls them a victim. That's what we're doing today. Everybody's a victim. Women, did you know that? You're a victim. Men, only one's not a victim is the male, white male. He's somehow the dominant person. He's the one you got to get rid of. So, you know, and I think, why, you know, what is it, this guy from Bobby Jindal from Louisiana said, why do we keep talking about African Americans? Why don't we just talk about ourselves as Americans? We're just people. Amen, Gary? We're just people. A people whom God died for, Christ died for. And we love each other because of that. And so the world system that knows better is trying to destroy this providential care of God. They're trying to divide everybody. Divide. The rich from the poor. And then it just goes on and on. I don't want to get so weary with this. So this is the providential wear down. What I said, the real danger of this kind of persecution is it wears you down. And you just want to just back off and just, oh, whatever. Give me my little corner in the world and I'll just live it out there. But can't do that. Can't do that. I wasn't going to do that today, but this providential persecution is going on today, and it's not going to quit, and it just seemed like it's gotten a real hold. It's not that big a deal, but the difference that has happened since, let's say, 1960, this is about Billy Graham, and that's a different discussion altogether, but it's interesting what he did, where he could go. In this book was written. Does anybody remember Curtis? He was here. He spoke to us on prayer. Anybody remember Curtis? Curtis Mitchell. Yeah, anybody? Okay. This is his book on Billy Graham. So that's just incidental. It's just interesting, you know, connect the person to the author here. This is about Billy Graham. Not about Billy Graham, but what he could do. Each December, he delivered a Christmas message by official invitation of the U.S. government to the cadets or midshipmen at either West Point or Annapolis. He went in with a Christian message. Each New Year, he stands before the nation's top brass in the chapel at the heart of the Pentagon and tells them the Prince of Peace. Annually, he brings the message to a lofty gathering of governmental officials, military leaders, businessmen, intellectuals attending the presidential prayer breakfast, the presidential's prayer breakfast at the Capitol. Then he goes on speaking at other places like Yale, Harvard, MIT, and so forth. The point here is interesting where he could go and talk. This is written in 1966, so it had before 66, that Christians could go into our governmental agencies and talk with impunity. They let them talk. In fact, invited them in. Can you imagine that happening today? 50 years later, at the most, no, we've got to separate the church from the state. Somehow everything is the establishment clause. Well, we're going to let it go at that. And you just have to come back next week for how Jesus works this out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity again to review, Lord, the world that we are living in. Lord, we realize that the persecution of your personhood and personage was already going on 2,000 years ago, and as you've said, it has not relented. There are times when it is not as severe. There are times when it might not even be noticed. And there are times, like in our country, for many years, that where Christianity was the dominant worldview, that the persecution was minor and not open. But now in these days, Lord, for whatever reason, for whatever the causes are, whether it's the lethargy on the part of the people that sit in the pews or the elected offices that they put there, officers they put there, that there certainly be a change. We have no idea where this is going, how long it'll last, whether the rapture will occur, and we'll be removed from this sick, dying body, as it were, and allow it to go on its own, as we will expect it in the tribulation. It'll get much, much, much worse. Thank you again for this local church, for the opportunity we have together every week, and for the class that we have here, and for the joy we have being friends and being interested in the same questions, the same subject, because they come from the Bible. Bless now the hour that follows, and those that minister to us in song and word. May that message go out powerfully, not only from this pulpit, but from the pulpits around the world, wherever your name is honored. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.